Our scripture reading comes from 1 Kings chapter 18, 1 Kings 18, verses 20 through 40. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. They leaped upon the altar which they had made. So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. And he prepared the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time," and they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time," and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he filled the trench with water. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Let God, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, and do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Our text is verse 21 of this passage. Verse 21, and Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. The congregation, if you think about it, the time in which we live is very much like the time that Elijah lived, the time of the reign of King Ahab. There really were no national absolutes that were recognized. It was a time of multiculturalism, a time of multi-religions in the land of Israel. It was a time when it was felt that no one religion could really claim to be the true religion. It was a time of a certain toleration. Jehovah was worshipped by some, Baal was worshipped by others, and the majority were kind of limping between the two opinions, kind of wishy-washy, sitting on the fence, and sometimes looking like they're worshipping Jehovah, other times looking like they are devoted to Baal. Ahab and Jezebel, especially Jezebel, could not tolerate Elijah, because he stood up in this context, in this time, and he demanded that Israel acknowledge that there is but one true God. There is only one who reigns in heaven above. And that for Israel, there is only one who has the right to be acknowledged as God. He is considered by Ahab and Jezebel to be someone who is worthy of the name that is given to some in our time who insist on one true God as well. He could probably have been called the fundamentalist of the time of Ahab's kingdom. A Bible thumper. An exclusivist. One who wants to worship only one God. But Jezebel hated Elijah with a passion. And yet in the context of the compromise of this time, of the apostasy, Elijah came to Ahab and called for a gathering of the people. He wanted to draw some clear lines between what is true and what is false, between what is right and what is wrong, between what is good and what is sinful. And he wanted to face the nation with the challenge that can be summarized by this question: the Lord or Baal? The Lord or Baal? We look at Elijah challenging Israel on Mount Carmel. The Lord or Baal? The occasion of this question, the significance of this question, and the answer to this question. The occasion, the circumstance in which this question came up, was that it arose when there was this gathering on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is a part of a range of mountains that extends from the north country of Israel westward, or somewhat northwestward, toward the Mediterranean Sea, and comes out in something of a peninsula. Mount Carmel is one of the three peaks that are standing in line in this mountain range. The highest peak is El Maraca, the place of burning, as it is called. It is probably on a plateau on this mountain that these events took place. Mount Carmel means mountain of the garden, and it was an unusual place with unusually lush vegetation, a rich growth, and it was known to bear herbs and olive groves and large fields of shrubs and flowers. And if this mountain is speaking of drought and devastation, it was certainly a dramatic presentation, a representation of the drought that had taken place for 3 years. It is to this mountain that all Israel has been called, according to verse 19. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Ahab had issued the order. He had complied to the instruction of Elijah, and he probably did so because there was an expectation that Elijah would then in some way command rain to come. Since the rain had stopped at his prophecy, he was hoping that the rain would now return at his prophecy. In verse 30, we notice that the reason why this place is chosen is because there was an altar to the Lord there in the northern part of Israel, and Elijah probably wanted to use this broken down altar of the Lord as a representation of him wanting to restore true worship in Israel. You see, the problem was the Baal worship. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel and set up altars there and tempted the people to commit idolatry. And since then, the idols of the Canaanites had been worshipped, especially in the northern part of Israel. Ahab, the king of the time, had married Jezebel, and through this marital compromise, marrying one who was of the nation of Baal worship, he brought the compromise into the nation with even more emphasis. Baal was worshipped by the Canaanites already before Israel came into the land. And one of the instructions of the Lord was that when the nations were destroyed, that the idolatry of those nations was also to be destroyed. But this work was never completely done. Baal was a god of prosperity, the idol, according to the belief of the Canaanites, was acknowledged as the one who sends rain, the god of the thunder and of the storms, and therefore the god who brings about fruitfulness in the land. And since they were an agricultural country, they depended upon the rain for their prosperity. The worship of Baal involved various lewd things as well as child sacrifice. Baal worship is often linked to the female corresponding idol, Asherah. And I know that in the King James you have this word groves quite often used, but it is probably not a good translation. It should be Asherah, which is a literal translation of, or transliteration of it, but that word Asherah reminds us that it's the name of the goddess, the female goddess who was worshipped, and there was statues or wooden carvings of this goddess that were set up in various places under green trees and on hills. And when we read in the life of Gideon that he threw down the altar of Baal and cut down the, quote, grove, that was by it, we need to understand, he cut down the wooden statue of the goddess Astarte, the female goddess. And that goddess corresponds to the Greek goddess Aphrodite. And she is considered to be the goddess of fertility, and in the worship of Baal as the god who is responsible for the rain and the prosperity of the soil, and the goddess Asherah or Astarte, the goddess of fertility, in connection with the worship of these Baal idols, there were often some very lewd practices, including temple prostitution and the sacrificing even of infant children. We notice in verse 19 that Elijah calls both of these categories of prophets to Mount Carmel. And not only the 450 prophets of Baal, but also the 400 prophets of Asherah were to be present. And these were Jezebel's favorite. She was, you might say, an ancient precursor of the feminist movement of the time. And she worshipped a female god, goddess. She had these prophets eat at her table. They were her favorites. And congregation, we see in the culture that is produced by this a comparison to our time. The leaders of today's feminist movement and of today's sex-crazed society are demanding that the culture be friendly toward all kinds of religions with all kinds of standards and tolerant towards all kinds of expressions of religion or lifestyle. And the goddess worship of the Canaanites has elements similar to the culture of our time. And to mix the worship of Jehovah with the worship of Baal is a distortion and a pollution of the worship of God and a blasphemous dishonor against Jehovah. But God's time had come. Just as the abomination of the Amorites had come to its full measure and God sent Israel in to destroy them, so the Lord also in the history of Israel had his times when the cup of iniquity had reached its peak and the Lord's wrath would be poured out. Fire would come from heaven. On the one hand, we have Ahab and his prophets, and we notice that Jezebel hasn't shown up, nor have her prophets. She has such a despising attitude toward Elijah that she would not concede to the call to Carmel. She also didn't care very much even if Ahab, her husband, had issued the call for the prophets to come. She did not submit. She was her own ruler. She probably sensed that there was some kind of danger, but there then we have just the prophets of Baal, and on the other side we have one man, Elijah, all alone, by himself. At least that's what it looks like. But when we remember his name, we know Elijah is not alone, because his name means my God is Jehovah. And If we stand all alone with God, then we know that we have the majority. If we stand all alone with God, we are in the majority. If God be for us, who can be against us? And if we are for God, who can be against us? Elijah steps forward, and a hush of silence falls upon the bustling assembly. What will Elijah do? Will he call on God to bring rain? No, that is not the first thing that he speaks about. First things first. Not first the rain, but first the spiritual issue of the day. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. Secondly, what is the significance of this question that he presents? What is the significance of Elijah's challenge, as he puts it so poignantly? Elijah's question addresses the specific sin of Israel of the time and reminds us also of the spiritual issue of our time. Is the Lord God or is he not? Is he our Lord or is he not? There existed a general opinion. A general open apostasy in Israel. Idolatry had spread through the land. The worship of Baal and Asherah was rampant in the country. It was not like the sin of Achan. You know the sin of Achan when Israel fought against Jericho and Achan had stolen some of the things of Jericho that were supposed to be destroyed in the battle, and he had hid them under his tent. And the curse of God, the wrath of God, was against the whole congregation of Israel because of the sin of the one person. And that's how the Lord does deal in his covenant dealings with us. We know that we must exercise church discipline, as our catechism says, lest the wrath of God should be against the whole congregation. But this was not like the sin of Achan. It was not as if Ahab alone as king was worshiping Baal. The majority in the nation were sinful in this regard. Yes, we do know the encouragement that Elijah received that 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal in the land of Israel. But remember, 7,000 is but a portion of the nation. There could have been hundreds of thousands of people who had stained their life with bowing to Baal. Also, it was a sin not simply of apostasy, but a sin of compromise. And compromise is to serve the Lord with a divided heart. How long do you falter or limp or halt between two opinions? This is an impossible spiritual situation. The picture that Elijah gives is someone who is limping along. And if you have two legs of different lengths, then you will be limping. Or if you try to cross a river in two canoes with one foot in one canoe and another foot in another canoe, then you will be in a very unstable situation. There needs to be one or the other in order to have stability in our walking or in our sailing or traveling. And spiritually it is that way too. Does the Lord Jesus himself not say, you cannot serve two masters? You will either love the one and despise the other, or you'll be devoted to one and you will ignore the other. You cannot have two masters of your soul. You can only have one who is the Lord of your heart. It was not so that some only worshipped Baal and others only worshipped Jehovah, at least with the majority of the people. They were half-hearted. And this is what Elijah is addressing. They do as if they need Jehovah when it comes to their emergency situations, and some commentators have suggested that there was an association in the minds of the people in this way, that the Lord had brought them into the land, and he had defended them from their enemies, and he had shown that under the leadership of kings like David and Solomon. But when it comes to the prosperity of the land, they were acknowledging that Baal was the god of this land, and he was the one to whom the people of this land looked for prosperity, for the rain. And so there was this pragmatic compromise, thinking, well, you know, when we're really in a fix, then we'll call on Jehovah as the Lord of hosts to lead us into battle and protect us from the enemies. But when it comes to our daily life, then we'll acknowledge Baal also so that we can get the rain for the land that we're living in. But the Lord will not allow that kind of compromise. The Lord is a jealous God. We read that in the Ten Commandments this morning as well. We hear that every week. The Lord is a jealous God. That means he will not allow any competition. He will not allow any spiritual competition to take place in our hearts. He wants to be our Lord. He says that at the beginning of the commandment, I am the Lord, your God. Therefore, you shall have no other gods. Elijah's question rules out compromise. It is a heinous sin against a holy God to have a divided heart, to live in this kind of half-hearted worship of Jehovah. The fundamental creed of Israel is stated in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That is the creed of the Jewish religion even today. Ever since Deuteronomy, that has been the fundamental creed, that there is only one God, and the Lord Jehovah is that one God. And therefore, we ought to serve him with all our heart. We may not divide our heart and give half of our heart to the Lord and then devote the other half of our heart or of our life to the worship of material things, material prosperity. And that's why Jesus also, when he spoke of the two masters, he said, or else you will hold to the one, despise the other, and he pointed to the specific idol that he was referring to. You cannot serve God and mammon. Israel decided that maybe it was good to stay friendly toward Jehovah for the sake of our soul, but when it comes to material prosperity and fertility and so, then well, maybe we need to compromise here. There's the type of half-heartedness that says, well, we'll worship the Lord Jehovah, we'll worship the God of the Bible on Sunday, but when it comes to our weekly work, you know, we have to face the reality and we'll just sort of compromise our principles when it comes to making a wage or running our business. You cannot serve both God and Mammon. And God calls Israel through Elijah to repentance. as the jealous God. He is like a husband of a bride. And the husband of a bride, when he commits himself to his bride, then he commits to love her with all his heart and to have no other women beside her. And the woman commits herself to him and commits that she will have no other man beside him. The Lord compares his relationship to Israel as the relationship of a husband to his bride. In fact, the word Baal means master or husband. It can be translated that way. And the Lord takes special offense because he has taken his people and he has betrothed himself to her at Mount Sinai and he has committed himself to her. And here she is committing spiritual adultery with another God. His nation, his people, they are calling upon this other God and calling him Baal. Elijah challenges them, if the Lord be God, serve him. It's one or the other. You cannot have two spiritual husbands for your heart. We're living in a time when, with all the political correctness and all the toleration, there's even the suggestion that couples can have this agreement of what they call an open relationship. Yes, I'm going with this person, and we're going together quite steadily, and maybe even we're shacking up and living together, but we have this open relationship, and that really means we allow one another to go out with other people. And that kind of compromise on the ethics of marriage is really, in its essence, a compromise of spiritual commitment to the Lord. If the Lord is God, we may have no other God. And that covers the principle of the first table of the law. But if the Lord is God, then we ought to take the second table of the law serious as well. Elijah presses this as an urgent question. It's not something you can just put off. He is asking them today. No, we're not going to talk about the rain now, because the danger now is the fire of God. And where's the fire of God going to come down? You actually deserve the fire of God to come down upon you. Will it come upon the substitutionary sacrifice or upon you? How long will you be halting? The Lord has been holding off from pouring out His fire upon you as He did upon Sodom and Gomorrah. How long will you halt between these opinions? How long will you tempt God with this wicked sin? Elijah stresses the urgency of it. And if we are not yet in our hearts spiritually resolved whom we will serve, whether God or Mammon, we need to take seriously this challenge. Who is really your God? God has made it plain to Elijah and to the rest of Israel, especially Ahab's household, that the Lord God is in control of the rain. He is the one who is in control of prosperity. He is the one who is in control of fertility. He is the one who is in control of our lives. He is God. So how long are we going to do as if we can't make up our mind? Do as if the evidence isn't clear? How long are we going to deny the truth that we know is so clearly stated? Congregation, are we covenantally loyal to the Lord? It's one or the other. Follow the Lord or follow Satan. submit ourselves to Christ wholeheartedly or to the world, worshiping the Lord for the sake of His mercy and for the sake of His glory, or worshiping things, material pleasure and gain? Who is the master? Who is the spouse of our soul? What's the answer? What is the answer that we hear from Israel? But the people answered him not a word. It's not really a satisfactory answer, is it? But is that sometimes the answer that we give God when He challenges us, when He calls us to repentance, when He calls us to live holy lives? Is the answer, the real answer of our heart, when we walk out of church and when we go home and when we assume our daily tasks again, any different than the answer they gave at first? Now you might think, well, you know, the people were still waiting for the outcome of this whole challenge. Who is going to bring the fire from heaven? First things first, they think. They were expecting the spiritual, that the issue of one or the other was going to be clear. And then they were also coming to this mountain with the expectation that there would be rain. But Elijah challenges them to make a confession based on faith. You see, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Is there any faith in Israel? So that before there is the sign given from heaven, who is the true God, that based merely upon the word, they would declare, by faith alone, Jehovah is God. Not one person answered him a word. Not one had the courage in the face of the crowd of Baal prophets with Elijah over against them to stand up and join Elijah on his side. The expectation of rain seems to be primary. They were coming to this mountain with the expectation of material rewards. They had been worshiping Baal for the rewards that they were hoping for. They were much like the crowd that followed Jesus to the hillsides of the northern country and followed him for bread. The bread which perishes. And Jesus challenged them not to follow him for the bread that perishes, but to realize that he has come as the bread of life, and that they ought to repent of their sin and worship God through faith in the Savior. But these people were just like the Baal worshippers, following the prophet to the hillside for the sake of the material expectations. But Elijah challenges them. First things first. What is their answer? Their answer is silence. It is the silence of conviction. They know that they have been wrong. They cannot answer Elijah by saying, Elijah, you're wrong. We didn't do this. We have not been serving Baal. We have not been halting or stumbling or limping between these two opinions. None of them answered him in the way of objection because they were convicted. Very likely the silence was also the silence of fear. It seemed that Elijah was outnumbered and the crowd seems to be on the other side, not with Elijah. And the fear of people often tempts us to compromise, doesn't it? We think that the almighty majority should rule. Oh yes, that's the democratic principle. But should democracy overrule the rule of God? Is God not God in heaven? And if the Lord says something in His Word, even if 99.9% of the population of Canada would decide otherwise, would vote otherwise, would we not leave the crowd and join the Elijahs of our time? Or do we fear the people more than we fear God? It's the silence of conviction and of fear and of unrepentance. The silence of unrepentance. They refuse to leave their idolatry. Oh yes, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, Jesus would later say. A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Well, if we really need to depart from our idols, if we really need to repent of our sin, then prove it first. Prove that there's a God in heaven. Show us that we really need to repent. Show us His power. And so many today challenge Christians with unbelief. Want to see signs and challenge God even. Congregation, that is a terrible hardness. To turn to God and challenge Him that you want to see a sign and that you're not going to repent of your sin until you see a sign. Think of it. God is able to send fire from heaven. What an awesome thing if we would see that fire coming from heaven while we are unrepentant. What a mercy that the fire from heaven, the wrath of God, came down on the Lamb of God, on the substitute, on the sacrifice. And not on us. Oh, how we need to flee to that other hill in Israel. In our mind's eye and in our heart to flee to Calvary. There, to the cross of Christ. And bow. Because Jesus Christ received the wrath of God for unworthy sinners. And there we surely see the sign of all signs. The sign of the love of God. That God had such great compassion that He gave His own Son and poured His fiery wrath upon Him so that He cried out in His hellish agony, "My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" And because of Him, there is no fire that comes down upon those who trust in Him. But there is mercy and even showers of blessing awaiting them. Amen.